Welcome everyone to the 12 noon worship. Those of you even joining online, we praise God that we can worship God together and look into His Word together and begin this new series together. This new series is called what? Alpha and Omega. And let me read to you the subtitle which explains why we are in this new series in the first place. Alpha and Omega, knowing the God of love in the Old and New Testament. So here we see three things. The first one is the word knowing. It reminds us, or it tells us, that God is a knowable God. He can be known. As a matter of fact, more than that, He desires to be known by you and me. Not in theory, not just in our intellect, but in an experiential, personal, and transformational way. Now, it doesn't mean that you and I will know everything about God, because if that were true, then He wouldn't be God or we wouldn't be human. But He wants us to know Him in a personal and intimate way as revealed by His Word and as revealed through His Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. Then it says, knowing the God of love. Now, we just finished a series on love, rediscovering love, and we had a wonderful time, I trust, throughout that series. God has many attributes, but if there's one attribute that He wants us to know Him for, is that He is a God of love. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't just say God is loving. It says God is love. It's His very nature. And then finally, it says, knowing the God of love in the Old and New Testament. Why is that important? You see, there are people who, when they open up the Bible and they read through it, by the way, we continue to encourage you to read through the Bible every year. It is not as difficult as you might think, and it is very, very refreshing to be with the Lord and hear from Him every year from His Word. But anyway, going back to what I was saying, there are many people who, when they read through the Bible, they get the impression that the God of the Old Testament doesn't seem to be the same God as the New Testament. Some people will say, how come when I read the Old Testament, parang God is angry and God is strict, but when I get to the New Testament, He's so nice and loving and gracious. Now, some of you, if you were to be honest, you might have that going in the back of your head. It's like it's not the same God. But folks, we have it on the authority of His Word. There is only one God, and we worship only one God. But don't take my word for it. Let's see what God has to say about Himself. First, about knowing God. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. Stop there. Nothing wrong with wisdom, with might or power or influence, or riches or money. Okay? Get me. Nothing wrong. What God is saying is, don't boast about these things. He says, I will allow you to boast of only one thing. What is it? Look at the next verse. But let him who boasts, boast of this. Let's read this together. That he understands and knows me. God says, that's the only thing I'm going to let you boast about. I want you to know me. That I am the Lord who exercises what? Oh, there you go. The God of love in the Old, in the New Testament. Justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And then somewhere in the middle of the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, this is what God says about Himself. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. The Alpha, the Omega. And these are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. But you see, God extends beyond that. He is from eternity past. He was never created. He will never end. He is into eternity future. And He's also the God of the present, not only in terms of time, but because He is present in this place right now. What an amazing God we have. According to this verse, how many gods in the Bible? Okay, let's try that again. How many gods in the Bible? How many gods do we worship? Amazingly, just before you turn the page from the Old Testament to the New, in the book of Malachi, that is the last book in the Old Testament, and after you turn from Malachi, you end up with the Gospel of Matthew, New Testament. But what does God say in the last book of the Old Testament? He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And then, in the last book of the Bible, by the way, what's the last book of the Bible? Revelation, right? Okay. Not maps. Some of you, the last section of your Bible is maps. No. The last book of the Bible is Revelation. In the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, what do we read? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Who is speaking? What's His name? Who? This is Jesus. Remember last Sunday? Do you remember the message last Sunday about the resurrection? What was our first point? Our foundation is firm because Jesus is what? Jesus is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. How many gods in the Bible? How many gods do we worship? Praise God. He does not want us to be confused. But let's look at His word even more to make sure that this is the same God in the old and the new. Let's take a few of God's attributes or characteristics. Let's talk about compassion and grace, love, faithfulness, and being a judge of sin. Okay, I know there's more, but let's just take these four. Is He the same God in the Old and the New Testament? Let's see. Compassion and grace, Old Testament, Exodus 34, the Lord, He's talking about Himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. New Testament, Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Same God, same grace. Love, Exodus 34, abounding in loving kindness and truth. New Testament, John 3:16, how can you go wrong? For God so loved the world that He gave Jesus. Faithfulness, we sang a lot about that earlier in the praise and worship time. Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is the faithful God. New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5, faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. He's the promise keeper, just like we sang earlier. Judges sin, Exodus 34, 7, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And then in the New Testament, Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God, did you read that word? In the New Testament, it talks about the what? The wrath of God. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So once again, brothers, sisters, ladies and gentlemen, how many gods in the Bible? How many gods do we worship? Let's give Him the praise. Last Sunday, we began with a story about an amazing rescue mission. You remember the one in January 1945 where POWs were rescued from a prisoner of war camp in Cabanatuan. Today, as you already know, since Pastor Mike read the passage, we're going to revisit the second most amazing rescue ever in human history. Now, remember what I said. the second most amazing rescue mission ever in human history. And that is the liberation of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. Now, you and I know the story. We've not only read it from the Bible, we've seen it in the movies. I mean, how many makes and remakes of the Exodus are there? I don't even know. As a matter of fact, even in Netflix, just over the last 2 weeks, you had another docudrama, The Testament, the Story of Moses, right? And depending on your generation, maybe if you're my son's and my daughter's generation, you watched The Prince of Egypt, the animated movie. But if you're my generation, Pastor Albert, what is our movie? The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. Okay, anybody from, never mind. Anyway, we all remember the story. So today's message, basically two parts, and they comprise the title of the message. Today's message is rescue and response. Can everyone say this together? Rescue and response. So we're going to talk about the rescue that took place way back in Exodus chapter 12, a little bit of chapter 13. And we'll learn about how it applies to us today. What lessons can we learn about this unchanging Alpha and Omega God of the Bible from that amazing rescue mission? The second most amazing rescue mission ever in human history. And then, there cannot be a rescue and there be no response. So we're going to talk about how did God teach them to respond and what can we learn today about how to respond to God's rescue. All right? So let's go to rescue first. Now, when we talk about rescue, there are two things you and I need to realize. When it comes to the rescue part of our discussion today, we're going to see both a promise and a problem. Now, the promise of the deliverance of the Israelites was not made only to Moses. It was made to someone hundreds of years before Moses. In Genesis 15:5, this is what we read. The Lord took Abram outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Three chapters before this, God already unveiled his promise to Abram. He said, "I will make you into a great nation, and through you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed." And I don't think Abram had a clue what God was talking about back then, but you and I, hindsight being 20/20, you and I know that God was saying, from your descendants, from the people group that I will raise up from your loins, will come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And that's how Abram became a blessing to every nation. But then, just focusing on this, saying, your descendants will be countless. But you see, in that same chapter, almost in the same breath, the promise, God also revealed a problem. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants," remember what he said earlier? "Oh, you cannot count the stars, you also will not be able to count your descendants. These same descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Now, look at the details of the promises of God. He talked about a time, 400 years. He talked about their condition. They will be enslaved. He said there will be rescue. I will judge the nation whom they will serve. And then he even said, when they leave, when they're set free, they will not go out empty-handed. Even that, God promised. He said, they will come out with many possessions. So keep all of these things in the back of our heads as we see the promise unfold later on. But let's now fast forward. There was a promise, there was a problem. But folks, let's just pause for a moment and realize, even today, God's promises are eternal. They're here in His Word. But even when God makes us His promises, He also tells us our lives will not be problem-free. As a matter of fact, Jesus said quite the opposite. He said, in this world, you will have, fill in the blanks, tribulation. But I praise God that He didn't stop there. He said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But He said what He said. In this world, you will have tribulation. True enough, fast forward now to Exodus chapter 1. We see the problem begin to unfold. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with hundreds of years back, Abraham. And not only to Abraham, in generations after, Isaac and Jacob, God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. Now wait a minute. What can we learn? First of all, you and I need to humble ourselves before God. When we face difficult and painful situations, we should not turn away from God. We should not make tampo against God. We should cry out to Him. And by the way, when it says, God remembered, does that mean that God forgot? Does God forget? Does God forget? No. Who forgets? Us. That's right. We're the ones who forget. So what this really implies is God determined that this was the time for the promise to be fulfilled. He has the perfect way, the perfect time for His promises to be fulfilled in your life and in mine. But we're the ones who forget. We're the ones who turn our backs on God when we think He's taking too long to answer our prayer. Just like what we sang earlier, Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. God doesn't need to be reminded about who He is, but He's glorified and takes pleasure in the fact that we are singing back to Him the attributes of God that we are bound to forget if we don't intentionally remember who God is. But here's the thing. Yes, God's promises. Yes, problems in life. But our problems may be great, but God's promises are greater. How many of you believe that? Our problems may be great. I believe that. How many of you believe God's promises are greater than our problems? I know many of you, you've been crying out to God. And it seems like the rescue is long in coming. I know. I'm there too. I've had issues in my life that I've been crying out to God about. And up to now, I have not seen the answer I've been looking for. But in the meantime, God is working in your life. God is working in my life. Strengthening our character, strengthening our faith, and allowing us to choose to believe Him despite the seeming delay. You know, this whole question, is God the same in the Old and New Testament? God is a God of grace. And you see that even in the Old Testament. For example, Why did he choose the Israelites? Can you tell me? Is it because they're good looking? Is it because they're smart? No. He chose them because he chose them. Look, Deuteronomy. The Lord did not set his love on you. This is now God speaking through Moses to the next generation of Israelites who were about to cross into the promised land. He said, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest. If God wanted to have like a grand parade, he would have chosen somebody else. And so he chose you, the runt of the litter. Why did he do that? Because he loved you. Period. God loves you. Period. Isn't that amazing? God is a God of grace, Old and New Testament. And kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. The Bible tells us that it is by grace we are saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. How did God redeem the Israelites from bondage in Egypt? Well, you and I again know the story. The 10 plagues. The 10 amazing plagues of Egypt. And amazingly, each of these plagues correspond to one or more of the idol gods of Egypt. Now, why am I saying this? I'll explain it in a while. But really quick, if you look at the plagues, they actually correspond to one or more of the idol gods of Egypt. Nile turned to blood. There are gods associated with the Nile. The Nile was their source of life. Frogs, they had a frog-headed goddess. Gnats or lice, they had a god of the desert. That's where the gnats came from. Flies, they had a fly god. Death of the livestock, they had gods depicted as cattle, you know, with heads of cattle. Boils, they have gods of health and disease. Hail, they have gods of the sky, crops, and storms. If you remember the story, the hail destroyed their crops. And whatever was not destroyed by the crops was destroyed by the locusts. So again, this was against the gods of sky, crops, and storms. The plague of darkness was against their sun god. And by the way, Pharaoh himself was worshipped as that god. And finally, the plague, the death of the firstborn, was against their so-called god who was the protector of their children. These are all idols, false, demonic gods. Why am I saying that? You see, when God told the Israelites about the last plague, this is what he said. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. All of these idolatrous false gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Why is that important to you and me today? Let me ask you a question. You know, you might be thinking in your mind, oh, it serves them right, those Egyptians, you know, enslaving, abusing the Israelites, and then worshiping all of these false gods. Can I ask you a question? You might be shocked. But aside from the Egyptians, who else were worshiping idols in Egypt? Aside from the Egyptians, who else were worshiping idols in Egypt? Who? Did you say the Israelites? Do you sure? Let's find out. Ezekiel. On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all of the lands. I said to them, who's them? The Israelites. Who is I? God. God said to the Israelites, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the what? The idols of Egypt. Oh my goodness, we're in trouble now. I am the Lord your God, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Uh-oh. Folks, it is true. The Israelites, for one reason or another, maybe they felt God was taking so long to answer the cry of their enslavement. It's not too surprising that they turned to idols. Remember when they finally went out to the desert with Moses? And Moses went up the mountain, and he was gone only a few days. What did they do? Oh, they built the golden calf. Let's say, oh, we need a new God. Forget about this Moses. He's not coming back. Even up to the time of Joshua, even up to the time when Joshua was about to die, imagine how many generations. Joshua said, you decide for yourself whom you will serve. You get rid of the idols of Egypt. Imagine how many decades had already passed. But again, we may be pointing fingers and saying, oh, these Israelites, you know, they're so hard-headed. Wait. Do we have idols in the 21st century? You know what we can learn from this amazing revelation? It reminds us we may be God's people. We may be following the God of the Bible, but we can still have idols in our life. Yes or no? Yes. What are 21st century idols? Let's look at a few. Oh, that doesn't look like a few, but take your pick. Wealth, possessions, fame, popularity. Again, let me say, for many of these things, not all, but for many of these things, they may not be evil or wicked in themselves. But the moment they take the place of God as number one in our lives, they become an idol. The moment they're taken away from us and we get angry at God and we turn our backs on Him, we know that whatever that was, that person, thing, situation, accomplishment, whatever it is, we know that that is an idol. But just look down the list. Physical appearance, career ambition, relationships, approval of others, instant gratification. You know, we even put here pornography, whatever it is, theological biases, all those isms, you know, political ideologies, self-centeredness, pride, revenge. So many idols. No wonder God kept saying, get rid of the idols. I am the Lord. No wonder they needed rescue. No wonder you and I need rescue. Is this making sense? Okay. So let's now talk about the Passover. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. This is amazing. God is telling them, look, let's create a new calendar for you. This month that I'm going to liberate you from Egypt, this will be like your January. This will be Happy New Year. After 430 years in enslavement, this will be a new life for you. So this will be the first month of the year. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying on the 10th. Now, look at the details. Okay, look at the details. On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb. Okay, so when are they going to choose the lamb? On the 10th day of the month. For themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. And then it says, your lamb, again the detail, shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the when? The 14th day. So you choose the lamb on the 10th day. And then 4 days later, on the 14th day of the same month, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill the unblemished lamb. All of you, all together, you're going to kill the lamb you chose 4 days ago. And then it says, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So God is giving them some instruction. Number one, this is what you do with the blood. Put it on the top of the door, put it on the sides of the door. Okay? We've seen that picture many times. And then he's also saying, get ready. It says, you should eat it with your loins girded, your sandals. In other words, God is saying, the thing you've been waiting for 400 plus years, now is the time. Do not be in your boxer shorts. Be in your traveling clothes. Don't be barefoot. Take your staff. You're gonna be walking today, ladies and gentlemen. That's what God is saying. Because of that blood, I'm going to set you free. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What is the implication of what God is saying? Remember, we already saw that the Israelites, despite being followers of the one true invisible God of what was eventually going to be the Bible, they were worshiping idols. They needed rescue from that. It was not just enslavement in the literal sense of the word. They needed to be set free to follow the one true God. Which means that God gave them instructions that they were to follow by faith. You see, they don't have the benefit of hindsight that we do today. You know, you put yourself in the situation of any of the Israelites. What sense, what connection is there in putting blood on your door with not being a victim of the last plague? What connection is there? You couldn't figure it out. It's an act of faith in what God was saying. Second implication is this. If there was any Israelite or Israelite family that did not follow the instructions, they will lose their firstborn just like anybody else in Egypt. Are we clear about that? So this was an act of faith, a provision of grace by God. And of course they followed. They put the blood on the door, top, sides, and when the angel of death had passed, the Israelites were spared. Not because they were good-looking, not because they were smart, but because God is gracious and showed them the way of escape. And so what happened? Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. Remember what God told Abraham hundreds of years ago? He said, when your descendants are set free, they will not go out empty-handed. They will go out with many possessions. And look at what happened. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. It's like the Egyptians were saying, get out of here. We've had enough of these plagues from your God. Take our gold, take our silver, take whatever it is you want. Just get out. Isn't God amazing how he keeps his promises down to the last detail? Now, it says, the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men, on foot, aside from children, so the estimate is maybe 2 million-ish people. Now, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, earlier we read 400, right? There's no conflict. 400 is a rounded number. It represents more like, it's like saying four generations. But this is the exact number, 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Have you been crying out to God for something? Have you been crying out to God for someone? Maybe someone who does not know Jesus. Or a very heavy burden that plagues your life right now. I don't know how the Lord will answer, and I don't know when. All I know is that He will answer somehow and sometime. To the very day, God will make His move. You just tie that last knot and you hold on and you fasten your seatbelt, because one of these days, God will answer you and you will be blown away. It will knock your socks off. Okay, Ben? Let's give Him the glory, folks. How is it that the Israelites were able to escape Egypt? It's all because of the Passover lamb. It's as simple as that. The Passover lamb. Can I ask you, when did Jesus die? When did Jesus die? Please don't tell me last week. You can tell me Holy Week. Okay, fine. Jesus died on the Passover. In Matthew, now we're in the New Testament. When Jesus had finished all these words, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Okay, so He said, "Guys, 2 days, and it's the Passover." Remember, God said, this should be now a permanent institution in your culture to celebrate the Passover every year. And so that's what they were about to do. Jesus said, 2 days, the Passover is coming. And when that happens, the Son of Man will be handed over for crucifixion. From a human point of view, folks, you need to realize, from a human point of view, Jesus could not have orchestrated this Himself. He could not tell the Pharisees, "Hurry up, you have to crucify me because the Passover is coming." He couldn't have done that, humanly speaking. But because Jesus is what? What did we learn last week? Jesus is? Jesus is God. All of this was divinely orchestrated. Let me show you just a few parallelisms between the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 and Jesus Christ. Passover lamb, chosen on the 10th day. Jesus Christ, as determined by scholars in terms of their computation, Jesus may likely have entered Jerusalem on the 10th of that month, month of Nisan. Unblemished lamb, Jesus was sinless and perfect. Male, Jesus took the form of a man. Slain on the 14th day, remember? Choose on the 10th, slay on the 14th, the eve of the Passover. When was Jesus crucified? On the eve of the Passover. Blood on the doorpost protected the Israelites. Jesus' blood saves us from God's wrath. Freedom from slavery. Jesus frees us from the bondage of sin. What can I say? How many gods do we worship? Amazing. The God of love from the Old and the New Testament. So how do we respond to such an amazing rescue? I submit to you, the first thing we can do is just to remember and to meditate on that rescue. You see, folks, earlier I said, the liberation of the Israelites is the second greatest rescue in the history of mankind. The first and the absolute greatest rescue ever in the history of the universe is the rescue of Jesus of you and me when he went to the cross. That is the greatest rescue ever. Of course, worship is a fitting response to our rescue. But if we go back to the text, we learn of two things so appropriate as our response for the amazing rescue conducted on our behalf. The first one is our purity, our personal holiness. In Exodus 12, this is a passage we did not read earlier. It says, "Now this day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." And this is what he said, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." This is very serious. But you know, you ask yourself, what does eating unleavened bread have to do with the Passover lamb? Well, okay. First of all, leaven is yeast. So unleavened is bread without yeast. I guess on the surface, the reason why God told them unleavened bread is because they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. They were in a hurry. Remember, he said, "Do not be in your boxers." Well, that's not what he said, that's what I said. But there's more to it than that. You see, in the Bible, leaven or yeast is a symbol of sin. And that's why God said, "You shall remove leaven from your houses. And if you don't do it, you will be cut off from Israel." It's a very serious ordinance. And in the New Testament, we understand what that means. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Sin is, it will invade you. It will be pervasive in your life. You give it an inch, it will take a foot, and eventually it will take the rest of you. It says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." There is a connection between unleavened bread and the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, live your life without leaven. Meaning to say, live a holy life for the pleasure and glory of your Savior and your Redeemer. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Elsewhere, the Apostle Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And then we see back in the Old Testament, David, who knew his imperfections, teaches us a lot about the areas of our life where we should seek personal purity. Look at what he said. He said, "Lord, you've searched me. You know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You understand my thoughts. You scrutinize my path. You know where I'm going and why I'm going there. You're acquainted with, not just acquainted, you're intimately acquainted with all of my ways. You know me better than I know myself. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." Folks, this is the cry of a humble heart that knows that our own heart is deceitful and we need the Holy Spirit's help. "Lord, search me. Let me know if there's anything displeasing in my life, displeasing towards you." And from the things that David mentioned, we realize there are many areas for personal purity in our lives today. For example, our mind, what we think about. Is our mind full of anger towards people? What about our eyes, what we look at? I shared with you before, when I watch movies, I look at the rating. The moment it says sex, nudity, okay, next movie, please. ears, what we listen to. Aha! What is marites in English? You figure it out. What do we listen to? Our heart. Why do we do what we do? What's our motive behind the things we do? Even serving in ministry. Why? Our hands. What we do, what we're busy with. Our feet, where we go, how we spend our time, our energy, and our resources. These are all areas for personal purity. Holiness, purity, is one response to the Passover lamb. Are we clear? The second one is our pursuit. What are we pursuing every day of our life? Who are we pursuing? And why are we doing it? Amazingly, let's go back to Exodus. The next chapter says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Now, it doesn't mean they did not rest, okay? It means sometimes they traveled daytime, sometimes nighttime. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. In other words, in simple English, God was with them all the time. God showed them where to go. God taught them to follow him because they were in the wilderness. How in the world do you navigate a wilderness? But God said, I'm here, you follow me. And it must have been an amazing spectacle. Again, put yourself in the sandals of any of the Israelites. Imagine you're walking through the wilderness in the daytime, and this is what you see. And if it happens that God says, okay, let's take a walk at night, this is what you see. Isn't that amazing? And then it said, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. If the cloud was not taken up, they would not set out. Throughout all of their journeys. In other words, God was teaching them, when I move, you move. When I stay, you stay. You trust me, I will take care of you. Old Testament, New Testament, what did Jesus say? Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Amazing. How many gods are in this Bible? How many gods do we worship? I want you to listen to a story of a young lady who experienced God's rescue and who responded in purity and following him, pursuing him. Let's welcome our sister Marianne. Marianne, will you share your story with us, please?
Growing up, I wanted so much to gain acceptance and love from my parents. So I tried pleasing them by excelling in my academics. At home, my two siblings and I would always see my parents fight and would receive harsh and painful words from our father whenever we did something displeasing to him. This left me extremely traumatized. I was afraid of committing mistakes and disappointing my parents because I knew then what was to come. Curse words would be heard all around the house. Because of this, I grew up as a shy, awkward, and timid little girl. I simply focused on becoming a consistent honor student from elementary to high school because that's what my parents wanted me to be. Then I reached my tipping point. I became so tired of pleasing my family and of our domestic situation that I began retaliating against my parents. Whenever my parents would scold me, I would talk back at them with harsh and painful words. I also had anger towards my siblings, which destroyed my relationship with them. This led me to grow distant from my family. My mental health also suffered as I was always worried, afraid, overthinking, and drowning in my own negative thoughts with no one to whom I could be accountable. Then, when I reached my first year in college in 2020, I had my very first boyfriend, We committed ungodly sexual acts, and that was also the time wherein I became so exposed to pornography. As we reached our 6 month together, he eventually broke up with me. In the midst of the pandemic, I did not take the heartbreak well. My whole being was deteriorating. I had a hard time eating and sleeping. My chest always felt heavy, and I cried day and night. And I was hopelessly and helplessly looking for someone or something to ease my pain. I couldn't open up to my family because of my estranged relationship with them. And although I had a few friends to whom I was able to open up, I realized that there was still something missing. Deep down, there was a voice that clearly could not be filled up by me, my family, nor by my friends. And while scrolling on social media, I stumbled upon a video where a Christian woman was sharing her story. At the end of the video, she asked the viewers to accept Jesus Christ. Feeling desperate at that time, I accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. This led me to watch various Christian content on social media until I remembered Elevate, which had been the talk in the town wherein I live, Las Piñas City. I searched for them on Facebook and was instantly drawn to the online news services. As days passed, I noticed that the heavy feeling in my chest was little by little being lifted. My journey towards encountering Jesus began. And after almost a year of just watching Elevate's youth services, I decided to participate in their online True Life retreat in March 2021. In that retreat, I realized what Jesus had done on the cross for my sins because of his love for me. I decided to surrender my life to him completely and committed to grow in my personal relationship with Jesus. I eventually joined the discipleship group of my retreat facilitator. Having a personal relationship with Jesus freed me from the slavery of doubt, worry, fear, and overthinking. I found peace, comfort, and contentment with God because of the promises in His Word. God also worked in my heart to forgive my family and reconcile with them. As a result, I am now able to talk intimately to my parents and improve my relationship with my siblings. I take the initiative for us to have accountability time and prayer time together. And after years of praying, I was able to finally invite them to attend a Sunday service in CCF last February 2024. Praise God. And they all decided to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I was also given the opportunity to serve in various Elevate events. My D group leader now is also a campus missionary in Elevate, empowered me to host some of our campus seminars and campus services. I also said yes to the opportunity of becoming an intern at Elevate while still a student because I saw the need to reach out to the youth. And while I genuinely enjoy doing campus missions, I actually had a goal for myself to become a news reporter after I graduated. But God was constantly challenging this goal of mine if it was His will for my life. Until I read Romans 10:15, which says, "And how will the message be proclaimed if the messengers are not sent out? As the scripture says, how wonderful is the coming of messengers who bring good news." I knew then that God was calling me to serve Him as a campus missionary. I surrendered my dreams to God, embraced His will for my life, and I experienced His peace and joy. And just last January 2024, I became a campus missionary trainee after completing raising my support. Praise God. I now focus on discipling 11 young girls while conducting missions in my assigned campus. I am Marian Allende, once a slave to fear, doubt, pride, and sin, now a messenger of the best news ever. To God be all the honor, glory, and praise.
Praise God indeed. And I'm so glad that God is busy raising up the next generation, aren't you? Praise God for your story, Marian. And this is Talia, her discipler, who is also a campus missionary. You and I need to realize that young people like Talia and Marian, In theory, they could have done many things with their lives. They could have pursued many, I guess, worldly, seemingly worthwhile pursuits. But they sought God's calling in their lives. I'm not saying every young person should be a campus missionary, but every person, young or not young, should pursue God's will. And in their case, he called them to be missionaries. So they have a lot of privileges. They have a lot of challenges. So why don't we pray for both of them now? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Marian and for Thalia. We pray, dear Jesus, that you will take special care of them because they play a very special role in your kingdom's work. They reach out to young people like themselves. And we know, Lord, that the young generation is plagued by all kinds of things, worse than the plagues that the Egyptians were subject to. And we pray that you will use young people like Marian and Thalia to be your instruments of rescue for these young people. And we pray your blessing upon them, their families, their needs, their struggles, their aspirations. You know what these are, Lord. And we pray that they will always find deep-seated satisfaction in pursuing you and pursuing a life of purity for your glory. We commit them into your loving care in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. Thank you so much. As we end, here's our last verse. Just wrapping everything up all together, the rescue and the response. It says the love of Christ, Paul writes, the love of Christ controls us. In some translations, it compels us. It's what should drive us forward in life, the love of Christ. Having concluded this, that one died, that's Jesus, for all, that's you and me, therefore all died, meaning all those who have put their faith in Jesus. Their old self has passed away, the new person has come. And because of that, we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. Again, what are you pursuing in life? More importantly, who are you pursuing? If it's anything or anyone less than Jesus, you're headed in the wrong direction. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, today is the day that you can make that decision. Take that step of faith, just like the Israelites did, painting the blood on their doors. This time, let the blood of Jesus cleanse you and save you and enter into a relationship with this God who wants to be known by you, a God of love in the Old and the New Testament. Shall we bow our heads? If you've never given your life to Jesus before, what reason do you have for not doing it now? I pray you find none. I pray that you will realize how badly you need Jesus. I pray you realize how desperately you need Him in your life. I pray you realize how amazingly He loves you. And I pray you will respond to Him in humility and say, Lord Jesus, today I want to give my life to you. From this day forward, you will be my Lord and my Savior. You will be my master and my shepherd. You go before me, Lord Jesus. I will follow you. You come into my life and you change me from the inside out. And you grant me the desire and the power to live a pure life and pursue you for the rest of my days. Living a grateful life and eventually knowing that I'll see you face to face. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, God, for being who you are, waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, our God. That is who you are. Yesterday, today, forever. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen and amen. God bless you all.
Good day, CCF family. Welcome to Sunday Fast Track, where you ask real life questions and we give you biblical truths. There are many people today crying out to the Lord for rescue, and yet the rescue never seems to come. For example, those who are crying out for war to end in other parts of the world, those who are crying out for rescue from illness, or even people in need of rescuing from financial trouble. Pastor, if God is our God that rescues, why isn't He rescuing everyone from their ongoing afflictions?
Okay, we're going to need about 3 hours to answer that question. But let me keep it as short as I can. First of all, let me assure whoever answered that question, I know that you're speaking for many, many people. And I know what that means. Because I myself have been crying out to God for many years over certain issues in my life. And technically speaking, the rescue has not yet come, meaning the answer has not yet been experienced. But you and I need to realize that in the waiting room of God, when we wait for the rescue to happen, He's still busy working in our lives. He works on our character. He works on our faith. And He tests our priorities, you know, if we're really going to trust Him or if we're going to turn to idols, like the first question we talked about. So He always has a purpose. He always has timing as well, when that rescue will come. And He also has a special form in which the rescue comes. You know, if you talk about wars, we know that things are going to get worse. That's what this word says. It's not going to get any better. But when it comes to more personal things like illness, financial issues, He has His perfect way of redeeming and rescuing. We just need to know that He knows better than we do.
Yeah.
But one last thing, we need to understand what the ultimate rescue is. The ultimate rescue that you and I didn't even ask for was already fulfilled 2,000 years ago. That's when He sent His Son, Jesus. And the ultimate rescue will find its fulfillment when you and I stand before Jesus and live with Him forever. And then we'll forget about all of these other problems we're having on earth, right?
Yeah.
That is the ultimate rescue, and He will fulfill that for sure.
Amen. Jesus has come, and He will come again. Thank you, Pastor Ricky, for answering our questions. And that's it for CCF Sunday Fast Track. God bless!